All right. I'm going to try to keep this one fairly short. I do want to say a couple of things. One, I want to thank Mick and his folks, Michael and Jeannie, for all the work. And I know there's others here that are working with sound equipment and things like that. I do appreciate everything that everyone does to make these possible. It's really a team effort. It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, and we appreciate everything that goes into it. There was another point that I wanted to make before I got started. None of you have this problem, do you?
One problem.
Who am I anyway? The other point that I wanted to make, it usually comes to me in time. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, but I really like the conferences to be interactive, so especially tomorrow, I want to be able to open it up not only for questions but comments. As you go through your notes, if you have questions that come up, if you have something that you want to add, please feel free to do that. I like to have your input and interaction. You know, Nan and I attend a little church in Prescott Valley called Amazing Grace Fellowship. And, you know, we all like to go to a church where everybody thinks exactly like we do. And everybody does things the way that we like it to be done. And when we moved back from Australia and I stopped pastoring on a regular basis and got more involved in the missions, I wanted to spend some time just being a person in the pew, if you will. And it's really been good because it's given me an opportunity to attend a local church where maybe I don't agree 100% with everything that's said. Maybe I don't agree or would do things the same way that the pastor there is doing it. But you know what I've had the opportunity to do? I've had the opportunity to do what I always wish people would have done with me, which is pray for the pastor, support the pastor, and maybe sometimes put up with the pastor without grumbling and without griping. And it's been a good exercise for us, and we really love the folks there, and we really love the pastor. And one of the things he does is he allows people to actually do like we used to do back when I started into my first experience, if you will, in the doctrinal movement was under a man that really changed my life, Pastor John Miller, out in Glendale. When I first started going to Westside, it was a very small group, and John would get up and teach, and, you know, very, very doctrinal, very deep, very systematic. But there was never a time when anyone who wanted to couldn't shoot their hand up and say, well, what about this, and ask a question. And if it was relative to what we were doing, he'd deal with it. If not, he'd say, come and talk to me later, and we'll look up some things. He's very gracious about that. But the thing I noticed as the church grew, there's something about growth that brings formality. And the formality stopped the interaction. And I really think that was sort of a, I'm not saying that John Miller went downhill, but it kind of robs the group, if you will, of the iron sharpening iron. I remember many times as a young believer with all kinds of confusion, I used to shoot my hand up and I would say something that was, as I look back on it, so dumb I'm embarrassed that I would say it. And John was very gracious to take that opportunity either during the class or later on to deal with whatever area of misconception there was in my own mind. And I look at those early years with the interaction that went on within the group, within the body, as really a foundational time for me. So I want you to feel free, and tomorrow we'll have some time for question and answer. And as I say, if you look through the notes before we get very far along, you know, bring questions or comments or whatever you feel either that you may be lacking or that you want to add.
Are you sure you're
going to
let me ask questions
now? One. I'll let you ask one. No. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll look at questions. We do want to kind of stay with the focus of the study, but I mean, sometimes things spark other areas, and we will take time where we can do that. What I want to do now is take about a quick half hour. I know that you all have put in a long day. Some of you have a long ways to go to get home. I appreciate again you coming out. So I don't want to hold you, but I do want us to just try to move along. And as I said at the beginning, there is no way that I can even cover what I've put in the notes. Can't do it. There's no way that I can even begin to tell you how much didn't make it into the notes. And every pastor knows that struggle. In a weekend, what can we do with a big book like Judges except hit some high points and hope that we're going to zero in on some principles that are going to stir our thinking, stimulate some response, and hopefully edify the saints. We were looking at page four in the Doctrine of Divine Liberation. Go through that, but in essence what we find in these 6 points is God is the source of liberty. Who is the enemy of liberty? Well, we know who the enemy of liberty is. It's Satan. What does that tell us then? If a nation is under a government of tyranny, who's in control? If a nation is a free people, which we once were, and we're becoming less so daily, what does that tell you about the balance of power and the shift that's taking place in the souls of the people? Is it God's fault? Obviously not. Christ's mission, as we saw, is to liberate. He always liberates, and it begins with salvation. That's the most critical decision that any soul can make. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And in order for him to come as the great liberator, what did it cost him? It cost him the cross. He had to pay the penalty for every soul to make every soul potentially free. But then he leaves it up to each soul to decide. Where will you spend eternity? That's a question that we often ask, and Bert passes those coins out by the thousands and tens of thousands, and so many people, when they look at that coin, are caused to zero in on something that nags at the back of their mind, because God has written eternity in the hearts of every member of the human race, but they never really confronted it because we have a tendency to push it aside. And so they look at that coin and the question is right there in front of them, and there's no way to escape it. You have to answer that question. Where will you spend eternity? Christ died in order to give us that choice and that option. And the enemy, of course, does everything that he can to confuse the gospel. Look how confused we are about the gospel today. Do you know that back during the time of the Revolutionary War, almost every unbeliever in this country would have been able to explain the gospel to you? You could have gone to an unbeliever on the street and said, "What is the gospel message?" And they would clearly tell you, all of sin, Christ died for all men. If we believe in him, we have eternal life. They may not believe it, but they knew it. Today, you go up to most people in churches and ask, "What is the gospel?" And they're getting into repentance and giving up your sins and, you know, asking Jesus into your heart and all kinds of non-biblical things that, you know. It's the spiritual condition of the heart of the country. The scope of liberty, I point out there in point five, is that the scope of liberty expands as we saturate our souls and lives with the water of life, which is the Word of God. Jesus makes it very clear. If you abide in my Word, you're my disciples indeed. And if you know the truth will set you free. He's talking about biblical truth, spiritual truth. When the believers in a nation who are the salt and the light fail to stand firm in the liberty that's in Christ, that nation will not remain free. Why was Paul challenging the Galatians to stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has made us free? Can someone tell me where Galatia was? Where was it? Where were the seven churches of Asia? What do we call it today? Turkey. What is Turkey? It's a Muslim country. What happened? This was Paul's greatest mission field. This is where the gospel was having its greatest fruit. And after Paul was beheaded, John moved into Ephesus and began a ministry in a circuit. He was a circuit rider of the seven churches of Asia and addressed the book of Revelation to them. Now, what is the trend that we see in the seven churches of Asia? You start with Ephesus. There is the loss of first love. Actually, it's not the loss. It's the leaving of the first love. And what do we call that? Apostasy. Reversionism. And it follows a trend through the seven churches of Asia with two recoveries, Smyrna and Philadelphia, one because of persecution, one because of a missionary fire. And in all the others, what do we see? Decline to Laodicea. And what is the nature of the Laodicean church? The nature of the church is Christ is on the outside. The people are apathetic and complacent, and they're saying, we're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. And God looks at them and says, you are poor and destitute and naked and blind. While we were in the closing moments of our great prosperity, we were saying, I remember people saying this, Nan and I saw it as we came back from Australia. Every time we came back from Australia, we'd say, I can't believe how far this country is going down. I can't believe how far. And we would talk to believers and they'd say, what are you talking about? Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. And we're saying, no, you guys don't see it. You're going down, down, down. I'd come back and I'd say, I can't believe how far down the tubes we've gone. But we said, we're rich. We're wealthy. The boom is on. Let's get all we can while we can get it. Well, there's not very much getting out there now. Why? Because when we misuse the blessings of God, God takes the blessings away. If we refuse to follow the path of blessing, which begins with a right spiritual relationship to God in fulfillment of the Word of God, if we turn away from that, we lose it all. He gives us life and breath and all things. If we abuse the life and the breath, and the whole idea of the breath is that He sustains us day by day, allowing us the freedom to make our decisions, and if we abuse that privilege, guess what? All things depart from us. One of the saddest verses in the book of Judges is a guy who had it all. Guy by the name of Samson. I know I'm jumping ahead, but this captures the thought that I'm trying to convey here. And you may wonder, why in the world would Samson even be written in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith? I mean, with a rotten life that guy lived. Have you ever really considered the life of Samson? Have you ever really pondered the greatness of his faith? I don't want to spoil it for you because we're going to get to it. His faith was phenomenal. None of us have come close. Yeah, he had a lot wrong in his life. His life was a checkerboard of black and white, good and evil, light and darkness. Isn't that pretty much the way it is for all of us? But in his faith, he was a giant. But then there came that moment as he sunk lower and lower. And by the way, you never see yourself sinking. A nation that is about to lose everything never sees what it's about to lose. This nation doesn't realize, as a nation, where we are tonight and how grave the situation is. Because there's a certain Novocaine that the devil uses as we pursue happiness in what we think will make us happy. And we go blind and deaf to the realities of the spiritual world and the spiritual life. And we're led, as David instructed Solomon, like an ox to the slaughter. Can you think of a better picture of Samson? Wringing his nose, being led like an ox to the slaughter. And on that final occasion, after playing with his sacred privileges, and Delilah shook him awake and said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he gets up groggily. He says, I will go out as at other times. But he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. You never know till it's too late. We need to be awakened. The second principle that we notice, and I'll just touch on this one briefly, is the principle of choice. And this is really what I've been trying to emphasize. If you could walk away from here, my friend, with just a conviction, with a pang in your soul of realizing how crucial your decisions are, and realizing that as a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, imputed with the righteousness of God, raised to a position of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, positionally, practically being a priest of the Most High God on this earth, and then realize how awesome is the opportunity, but how great is the accountability. I mean, I'm just talking to myself here. I'm talking of the conviction that's come on me as I've studied the book of Judges, and I see people going along. You know, it's always so much easier to see it in everybody else. And you see people going along making decisions, and you're going, can't they see what this is doing to their life? Can't they see how this is impacting their community? God visited Bethlehem with bread. Why? Because there was a man named Boaz who started a spiritual revolution in a place called Bethlehem who would enter into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God honor people who take seriously the decisions that they make? He makes their lives have eternal impact and significance. Don't want to rob from what's coming. This will be our last class Sunday morning, but Ruth, everything in the world against her, she becomes an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because she made little decisions that at the time seemed to have not much significance. But from the very beginning of the story, it is denying herself and taking up her cross and pursuing after the God that she had come to know, Jehovah of Israel. And she ends up just an outstanding character in Scripture. No nation can reject the Word of God and remain free. Chapter 1 shows us. Come with me back to Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, verse 1 says, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who should be first to go up for us against the Canaanites? This is very instructive. Joshua's dead. They have had unparalleled victory. How many battles did they lose in Joshua? One. Just one, because of Achan. They went from victory to victory, from strength to strength, from faith to faith, from glory to glory, which is exactly what the Scripture says is God's plan for those who follow Him. And then Joshua dies, and then the people say, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Listen closely. Here is a promise. We have many promises in Scripture. 7,000, I'm told. And we like to quote those promises, but we forget that every promise comes with a condition. God works all things together for good. That's where we want to stop. To those who love Him. To those who are called according to His purpose. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. How we love to claim that one. Who's he talking to? The Philippians. What comes right before that? Even in my hour of need, even out of your poverty, you gave once and again to support my ministry. Here were these poor believers. He talks about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Out of the depth of their poverty, they gave superabundantly. Paul says they gave so much, I even tried to stop them from giving, but they wouldn't be stopped. They wanted to participate in the offering for the saints. They were probably poorer than the people they were giving to. Paul says, because of the way you have lived your lives, because of the decisions that you have made, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. How about that one in Philippians 4:13? We hear people say it. We've all said it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have a question for you. Did you? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sounds great. It's Scripture. It's biblical. What does Paul say starting back in Philippians 3 and verse 11? I know how to be abased. I know how to have my face ground in the dirt. I know how to go through those Philippian jail situations. I know how to be lashed. I have learned to be put down and to be raised up. I have learned to be content in all things, therefore I can. Where does the I can come from? The I can comes from I know. Where does the I know come from? It comes from I have learned. Where does the I have learned come from? It comes from having been there. And it's as a result of His faithfulness through all of those situations that Paul is able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is it true of you and I? It's potential. So here God says to the people, I have delivered the land into His hand. Now I want you to get this. By the way, it's the same thing He said to them in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 to 8. The land is before you, cities that you didn't build, farms that you have not labored for, crops that you did not plant. They're all sitting there waiting for you. Just go in and take it. I've given it all into your hands. Go back in your mind to Paul's statement in Athens. Some of these things encompass so much more than we give Him credit for just on the surface. He gives to us life and breath and all things. What has Jesus Christ given to you and I tonight? Everything. Everything. And you know where it starts? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Folks, if we're going to take the greatest treasures, which are the spiritual blessings, and be apathetic and indifferent to them, how can we expect God to give us the trivial, superficial, and temporal things of this life? So God says, send Judah. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother. Judah and Simeon have a relationship that goes way, way back to the original Judah and Simeon. Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with them. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek. What is Adonai Bezek? My God is Bezek. Bezek fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him. And did what? Well, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. I want you to get this. This is Judah. This is the lineage of our Lord. I mean, they had been called to a high calling in Genesis 49 when the prophecy was given concerning what God intended to do with them. They should have known that they were honored above all of the tribes and had a high calling. So they catch this character and they cut his thumbs off, and here this heathen king rises to a higher plane than they. You say, how is that? Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. What's he saying? The Lord has rendered to me that which is just. How does Paul say it in Romans 2 and verse 6? How does it run all the way through the Bible? God will render to every man according to his deeds. And the deeds begin in the heart. They begin in the mind, in the soul. He takes it as justice from God. I'm not so sure, but what the guy didn't become a believer. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And Judah went against Canaan who dwelt in Hebron. Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. You know that that became Caleb's homeland. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir, and I'm skipping over a little bit. Verse 12, Caleb said, whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. He's actually his nephew. Took it, so he gave him his daughter as wife. And Othniel, of course, is our first judge. We're going to meet him shortly. But they continue on in this battle for the land that God says he has given to Judah. And then we come down to verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants because they had chariots of iron. Let me ask you a couple of questions. What did God tell them to do when they went into the land?
Kill them all.
Kill them all. There are people that need to be killed. Yeah, don't say that lightly. There are people that are like a rabid dog. There are societies that are like a rabid dog. And if you don't kill them, they will kill you. And God said, I have given you the land, and they went in and they defeated their enemy, and they took the king, and they performed a heathen practice on the king. They cut off his thumbs and toes. God said, kill him. They said, no, we're going to leave this guy alive. By the way, what was it that brought Saul down later? Same thing. Do you see a connection between the fact that they stooped to a heathen practice to the fact that they could not drive the heathen out? God said, I've given it to you. It's yours. Go take it. And they could not drive them out. You say, well, yeah, but these guys had chariots of iron. What's that got to do with it? Joshua defeated people that had chariots of iron. Later, Deborah and Barak are going to defeat people that have chariots of iron. Since when were chariots of iron too much for God to overcome? No, the reason they were unable, and this refrain, look at it, drop down to verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean. Look at verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho. Verse 33. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Verse 34. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. If you had a storybook about how to win battles, and that storybook was the book of Joshua, and you see that here this guy who loves the Lord, follows the captain of the Lord's host, wins victory after victory after victory, and only loses one time, and the reason he loses one time is because of one man who disobeys God. Don't you think you would take a little nursery school, nursery rhyme lesson from it, that you can't win against the enemy if you're not right with God? It's a pretty simple lesson. But here's the sad thing. They could not win, they could not win, they could not win. Let's see. Who do we call the greatest generation? World War II? We won. We won against tremendous odds. We won at a phenomenal cost. Can I ask you a question? What have we won since? Can we not see the same principles at work in our own country? And are we able to make a connection that the wars we started losing were when we came back from the war to end all wars, the second war to end all wars? And what happened? Prosperity. You know why? Because God blesses a people who come to Him on their knees with a humble soul and a humble heart. and there was blessing, and there was prosperity. And what did we do? We said, thanks God, this is great. You're the giver. You gave me the gifts. See you later. I'll take the gifts and run. You know what we called it? The American dream. What was it our forefathers said? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the generation after World War II forgot how much it costs, forgot the preparation, which was the Depression, a people in poverty. Do you know that most of our warriors that went into World War II had to do their training with broomstick guns? We didn't even have enough weapons for them to train with. And this country, in spite of the fact that the whole world hates us, provided liberty for a big part of the globe. And you know what they did immediately? Sold out the liberty for other things. It's why we'll never win in Iran and Afghanistan. You know why? Because until there's a spiritual revolution in the souls of people, they can't handle liberty. They have an affinity to tyranny. Do you know why we're in the shape that we're in this country? Say, how can people think like this? I look at the polls, right? They're running even. I mean, here we have two absolutely total visions for this country, and the American people are saying, I'm not so sure. Maybe this one or maybe that one, you know. It's a litmus test of the condition spiritually in this country. We're blind. You know, I lay awake a lot at night just running scenarios in my mind and taking passages like these and thinking how they're going to work out. We're living in, this book is, we're living in it. Can you find yourself in this book? Look in the book of Judges and ask, who am I? Who do I identify with? What does my life conform to? Because you are going to play a part and you're in this book. What is it Paul said? All these things were written for our examples, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So the principle of choice, if you just come to chapter 2 and verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation, World War II generation, were gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. So what happened? Slavery. Moses told him in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. What was he saying? You got to choose. Joshua told him in Joshua 24, 15, choose for yourselves this day. Isn't it interesting? Both Moses and Joshua say, it's today. What is it Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Today is the day of salvation. On what day will you play your part that's going to change the course of this nation? Better be today. You may not have tomorrow. If you look on page 5, you just notice that the divine option that's given is to serve the Lord or not. The path of defeat we'll pick up tomorrow, but it starts in chapter 2 and verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Down in verse 12, they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtoreths. Verse 15, and the hand of the Lord was against them. That's the United States of America today. You have the doctrine of decision-making there with a little chart that I often use, motives, priorities, decisions, actions, and results. And we're going to start with that in the morning because ultimately that is the key of life. Why do we make the decisions we make? Why did these people make the decisions they make? Because of the attitudes with which they approach life. As a man thinks in his heart, he is. There's only two attitudes possible, humility or arrogance. You never can learn what humility is even about until you realize how arrogant you are. Can't even conceive what humility really means until there's a dawning awareness of how blatantly, foolishly arrogant I've been with my life. How many opportunities have I thrown away? How many precious, priceless, eternal opportunities did I let pass me by because of some distraction, some trinket that I was after? God wages war against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's where we'll start tomorrow. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You. We thank You that You are faithful. We thank You that You are unchanging. You are a God of grace and love, but You're also a God of justice. You're God who calls us to account. How I pray, Father, that we'll be challenged through studying this passage, this book, this portion of Scripture that's like reading the newspaper day by day. Help us to realize that our future tomorrow is our decision today. We may not be able to turn the course of this country around, but Father, we can turn our life around. And if we turn our life around, we begin something that will have repercussions far beyond the horizons that we are able to see. Give us the courage to be the men and the women in this dark and difficult hour that You have called us to be. You use the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, the small things to do Your mighty works. Help us be small enough to be used. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.